Well, I'm so glad that you joined us here today because we're in a sermon series that we're calling Gospel Treason, where we're looking into God's Word to try to understand better why we do what we do, why we get so angry, why we get so fearful, why we get so anxious about certain things, and why we get so stuck for so long in certain sin and cannot figure out, how do I get out? What do I do? What do I think? What is going on here? And what we're learning so far about midway into this series is that really it's all about the heart. The heart. These emotions just don't happen. It comes from the heart. They're rooted in idols of the heart. That's why the Bible always points you back to your own heart. The Bible always points you back to your own heart as the control center for what's going on in your life. And exposes, it's constantly exposing the battle that rages right there in your own heart on a daily basis. It's a battle for ownership, control, and worship. Worship. Because idolatry is simply false worship, where worship gets off track and I begin to make too much of something else that should not be the main thing. False worship. So as part of this series, we've been memorizing three verses that I think really capture what this is all about and really point to the heart as there's the battleground. There's the battleground. There's what you've got to look at. There's what you got to get your arms around. So let's say it together. James 4, 1 to 3. Say it with me. James 4, 1 to 3. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires for pleasure that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. All right, so 6 weeks into this series now, here's the bottom line for every single one of us. Are you going to worship God, trust God, follow God? Or are you going to spend the rest of your days stumbling and bumbling and chasing after something else or someone else that you really think is going to make you happy, that you really think is going to satisfy you? Are you going to spend the rest of your days saying, oh, but I just have to have, oh, I must have, this is what really... And there's a word for that. The Bible gives us a word for what we're talking about when you live your life that way, still saying Jesus is Lord, but still chasing someone else, something else, any person, any other object, any other project in life that you're chasing after and putting paramount in your life, making it the main thing. The Bible calls that idolatry. You don't have to get on your knees in front of your television. You don't have to bow in your driveway next to that car. You don't have to get on your knees next to that bass boat. You don't have to get on your knees next to the bed of your children in the morning and say, make sure you know, kids, I worship you. You don't have to do any of that. But it can be happening right here. Idolatry. Idolatry. So let's revisit and remind ourselves, what's the definition of an idol? What is an idol? Say it with me. An idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts and minds and affections more than God. Say it again. An idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts, minds, and affections more than God. Just the ladies. An idol. Guys, an idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts and minds and affections more than God. All together, an idol is anything or anyone that begins to capture our hearts and minds and affections more than God. See, the Bible teaches that long before you ever cross the line over into an outward, visible sin, you've already lost an inward battle for the throne of your heart. Your heart was already being ruled by desires and lust or idols that were driving you to act and speak and think the way you did. It never just happens. It's not just, oh, that just happened. But even as I say the word heart, and we've been using this word heart throughout the series, it's time to stop and make sure you understand when the Bible talks about the heart, you're probably going to have to flush almost all of the understanding and notions that you have from our culture as to what the Bible means when it says heart. Because we live in a day and a culture that really makes so much of the heart and points to the heart as when you really want to do the right thing, as when you really want to get on track, as when you really want to make a wise decision and sort out of everything I could do, is there everything I should be thinking, turn to my heart as a safe haven, as a real compass, as the way to know what I should do. You see it in television all the time, in movies. You hear it in songs, as if the heart is that pure, real thing that you want to get down to and say, what's my heart saying? What do I really feel in my heart? That's why there's so often these moments in television made for television Hallmark classic movies where a mom or a dad or a best friend or somebody is going to say to somebody else at some point, I don't know, son. I don't know, sweetheart. Should you date Bob or date Bill? Should you take this job or that job? Should you go to Ireland or should you stay in California? What's your heart say? Follow your heart. Just go with your heart. Trust your heart. You say, well, Brad, does the Bible talk about the heart? Does the Bible ever point us to our heart? Does the Bible ever say anything about our heart? Oh, yes, it does. But very different. When God points us back to our heart, it's with a very different, radically different, upside down homework assignment. The Bible points you back to the heart and says, yeah, go to the heart. Look to your heart. But look to your heart with suspicion. Go there to be suspicious about it, go there to expose it, and go there to redirect it into the ways of God. That's what you're supposed to do with your heart. Why? Why is that the concept of Scripture of what you should do with your heart? Because Jeremiah 17:9 says, when you get there, what are you going to find? This clean, pristine, godly, sweet thing that's going to lead you? The heart is deceitfully wicked, desperately sick, and who can know it? That's what the Bible says you'll find when you get there. And so the book of Proverbs does say a lot about the heart. And I want to point out just three. Three of the things, of the many things that Proverbs says about the heart. And Proverbs is a book of wisdom. And so it shouldn't surprise us that it's talking about the heart a lot. Three things that the book of Proverbs says about the heart. Guide it, guard it, and you're a fool if you follow it. Guide it, guard it, you're a fool if you follow it. Let me show you. In Proverbs 23:19, it says, hear my son and be wise. And what's the next word? Guide your heart in the way. Just this morning as I was having my quiet time, reading through the Bible this year, and right now it has me in Psalm 119. And in Psalm 119:36, I thought, whoa, look at that. It says the psalmist is praying to God and says, incline my heart towards your testimonies and not to covetousness. Now, if you've been listening at all in this series, hopefully you know, what's another synonym for covetousness? Idolatry. Colossians 3:5, he says, therefore, put to death the sin in your body, fornication, immorality, impurity, and covetousness. And there's one more phrase, which is idolatry. See, covetousness is idolatry because it's a craving. I want something I don't have. I'm living for something else. I'm pursuing something else. I'm making something else central. So here's the psalmist praying, incline my heart to your testimonies, to your word, to what you say, to your ways, to your thoughts. Because his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. Your heart is not naturally going to line up with God. There'll be many, many days that you'll say, that's what the Bible says, but I feel this. I think this. I seem inclined this way. Watch out. I'm sure you do. And so do I. Because we're sinful and we still have this sinful flesh to contend with. So the psalmist was saying, oh God, incline my heart to your testimonies. Take it and turn it for me, God. Incline it, push it, lead it in a new direction, and not to covetousness. Guide it. Guide it. Don't just follow it. Guide it. Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. Guide it. Guard it. And then in Proverbs 28:26, a verse that probably very few people have ever read or taken note of or remember. Listen to what it says in Proverbs 28:26. He who trusts in his own heart is a what? Fool. We'll tell that to Hallmark. You know? I mean, that's radically different than go with your heart. What's your heart saying? And the sense in all those sweet scenes is that that's where real wisdom is found. When you really just don't know and you can't decide, you want to be wise, trust your heart. Bible says the opposite. Proverbs 28, 26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. But whoever walks wisely will be delivered. How do you walk wisely? By constantly reading this right here. By hanging out with wise people. By hanging out with others who want to follow God, who want to know God, who want to change, who want to be transformed. By praying and connecting daily with God and saying, oh God, search my heart. Oh God, help me. That's how you walk wisely. Not just saying, I want to get more in tune with my heart. And I want to be quick to go with every little flutter, every little inclination, every little... Please don't. Don't do that. Guide it. Guard it. And you're a fool if you follow it. So let's dig a little deeper into how the worship of our heart shapes the direction of our life. That's a phrase that I'm going to use over and over, and I want you to get it stuck in your head. The worship of our heart shapes the direction of our life. Let's put the personal pronoun now in there, my, and let's say it together. The worship of my heart shapes the direction of my life. Say it again. The worship of my heart shapes the direction of my life. And that's because the heart, what the Bible teaches is the heart is the processing and sorting center for everything you do and everything you'll become. The heart is the processing and sorting center for everything you do and everything you will become. And here's why. It's because you are created in the image of God. That makes you distinct from all the rest of creation in some very particular ways. Two ways that I want to point out. You being created in the image of God, whether you're a man or a woman, black, white, young, old, rich, poor, if you're a human being, you're created in the image of God. And that means you have an innate, God-given, natural drive to worship something or something. Someone. To make much of something or someone. To make a hero out of something or someone. To wrap your world and your life around something or someone. But there's a second thing about you because you're created in the image of God. You have a drive. You have a drive to try to understand why is there something rather than nothing? What is life all about? Is there a purpose? Is there an overarching purpose that ties this all together? How do I connect the dots? How do I interpret life? How do I make sense out of this? I don't want to just have life happen. Life happens, but I'm going to process it as it happens, and I'm constantly saying, what was that about? Why this and not that? How am I supposed to respond? What do I think? That's why university campuses have an entire department called philosophy. It was just the study of why, what? What is life about? That's why big fat books get written. That's why Rene Descartes would say something like, I am. I think, therefore I am. What is he doing? Well, he's sorting out, am I even really here? And if I am here, what is my purpose? Where am I headed? What's this all about? Do we just have babies? Do we work jobs? Do we eat food? Do we take vacations? Do we live and die and breathe? Is that all there is to this? What ties it together? What is this all about? When I wake up, what should I think that's bigger than, well, I go to this job, or I'm a junior high student, or I'm a high school student, or I'm looking forward to marriage. I need more. Because you're created in the image of God, you innately have a drive to worship something, and you innately have a drive to make sense out of life, to connect the dots. Don't be guilty of saying, well, no, not my son. He doesn't have a deep thought. Oh, he does. They're not the deep thoughts you wish he had, but he's got some deep thoughts. Don't be fooled. Every human being is, in some form or fashion, processing constantly. We talk to ourselves constantly. We're crunching through data constantly, and it doesn't have to be taught. You don't have to sit your kids down and say, now make sure you understand. Think a deep thought every now and then and try to connect the dots on life. And this is why you'll see children, little children, who will say some of the funniest things with a straight face, as if there's some sage that's giving you a nugget of wisdom. You know what I'm talking about? If you've had kids or grandkids, surely you know this, where they'll just say this, and it's hysterical to us because it's ludicrous. It makes no sense, but it makes perfect sense to them because they've been connecting the dots. I'll give you an example. I remember when Lauren, she's my oldest, she's 23 years old today, but when she was 3 or 4 years old, we were seated at the big Christmas dinner at my parents' house in Knoxville. And for the first year, we always went to my grandparents, my dad's parents, in Indiana for Thanksgiving. That's the only time we saw them. And then we were in Knoxville for Christmas, and my other grandparents came. But this year, we had my grandmother from Indiana with us because my grandfather had died. So there was a lot of talk. You know, first Christmas without Grandpa, a lot of talk about Grandpa during the dinner. He was hysterical. He was really funny. Great guy. And loved to sing songs spontaneously, make up songs, just a hoot to be around. And so we were all reflecting on Grandpa, talking about him. And then at the same time, we were also rejoicing. And we were talking a lot about him being a Christian and that he went to heaven. Thank goodness we know where he is. He's in heaven. A lot of that kind of talk because his whole life he'd been unchurched, not a Christian, not a bad guy, not a mean guy, just factory worker in Michigan, grew up that way, never was taken to church, didn't take my dad or any of his kids to church, and was unchurched. But he got saved in the hospital in a prolonged illness. My dad and his brother David, my uncle David, were going there sharing the gospel. We were all praying. Even I wrote him a letter from Columbia Bible College. I was a student. I was praying for Grandpa. I wrote him a letter sharing the gospel and giving some verses. One of the most precious things I ever gotten in life was a letter back from him that arrived to me with him expressing his peace and his joy in knowing Christ and putting his trust in Christ. And I got the letter after he died. So he died. My parents called me, and 2 days later, I got this letter. Very, very special. So there was rejoicing and reflecting, and at some point in all the talk, it was mentioned that Grandma can't get around because she doesn't have a car. Well, it was no big deal because she'd never driven. It was one of those deals. She never drove a car. Grandpa always did all the driving. And so that night, I'm tucking Lauren in bed. And you know how you'll just talk to your kids a little bit, just chit-chat and find out how you can pray. And her eyes got big, and she leaned forward, and she said, "Oh, Dad, we really need to pray for Grandma, because Grandpa died and went to heaven and took the car with him." Straight face, just without cracking a smile. Now, at no point during the dinner did anybody say he took the car to heaven. At no point did she interject or ask a question or enter in, but she was there, chewing her little food, and she was taking it all in. And as she took it all in, because she's not just a houseplant or the golden retriever, she was trying to make sense of it, and she was trying to connect the dots. How do I connect this? Grandpa's died. He is in heaven. Grandma doesn't have a car. Aha. Grandpa died. Now, we laugh when little kids do that, but guess what? You don't stop doing that. You just go deeper into it. We're still driven to make sense of it, and we do just as poor of a job many times. We come to conclusions and draw conclusions and set priorities in our lives that are based on false understanding of what really happened. But we're trying to connect it and make sense of it. And almost always, the conclusions that we draw that lead us astray have God out of the picture, on the margin or edge of the picture, or somehow sadly twisted and misrepresented by the picture you've come up with. Because you're coming up with a picture and trying to make sense of this. Now here's the kicker. If idols are in your heart, and God says they are, so it's not an if, I should say, because we're constantly dealing with idols, I hope you're dealing with it, you should be, because of the idolatry of our heart, idols that are crammed and jammed into your heart are going to screw up the conclusions that you draw, are going to cause you to draw conclusions that you think make perfect sense and are logical based on what you're chasing or worshiping or what you're saying to yourself. But it's not. Not. The worship of your heart will shape the direction of your life, because the heart is the processing and sorting center for everything you do and everything you will become. So, let's dig into this a little bit, and let me show you what I think the Bible teaches. Pull out your lime green insert. I put a lime green insert in there that says, how do we process life? How do we process life? Well, here we go. Stuff happens. Stuff happens all the time around us. You can't stop stuff from happening. You can't be in control of what happens. People hurt us. Friends desert us. Health fails us. Finances can evaporate, and job security can be a thing of the past, just like that. With one phone call, one new day that you wake up, stuff has happened. What do you do? Well, the Bible teaches that your heart and my heart never stops trying to make sense out of it. You're thinking something all the time. You're thinking something all the time. You're thinking something all the time. And where do you have this thinking going on? Notice in the circle that I put in there, where did I draw the heart? Around thinking. In our culture, we would put it around what? feelings, emotions. But the Bible teaches you think in your heart. Because when the Bible talks about the heart, it's not talking about fleeting, fickle emotions and feelings that come and go. When the Bible says heart, it's talking about where you process, what you think internally, what you really believe, what you prize, what you treasure, what you worship. Your deepest affections. And when I use that word affection, I'm talking about more than just feelings and emotions. Affection, motives. That's why Jonathan Edwards, when he wrote his book, Religious Affections, he wasn't talking about just giddy, silly, running up and down the aisles and falling out in worship services. He was talking about the deepest sense of who you are, why you do what you do, what you want, what you prize, what you treasure, motives. It's processed in the heart. Whether you're conscious of it or not. You say, I don't do that. You do, whether you're conscious of it or not. You have to ask God to help you become more conscious of the thinking that you are doing. Consider it. Just this past week, whether it ever came to your lips or not, think how often, be honest, that you thought something along the lines of, this is not fair. This is not right. Why is this happening? I deserve better than this. I can't believe he did that. I can't believe she did that. I can't believe they said that. What is going on? No one understands. It's always me. I'm always the one. This happens to me. I can't handle this. We're talking to ourselves and processing constantly. And the Bible places all of this thinking squarely in the heart as the control center and motive and will and affection. And that's the biggest factor as to what you're going to feel next and do next and ultimately who you're going to become. This thinking process. And that is very distinct from just simple feelings and emotions that we don't want to deny, but don't go there. You don't start there. When I want my life to change, I don't just jump on feelings and emotions and say, oh, I need to feel differently. Your feelings are being fed by your thinking. You need to learn as a Christian to say, oh, I need to think differently. I need to get a hold of what I'm thinking. I need to get a hold of what I'm saying to myself. I need to get a hold of how I've been processing and what has been churning, what I've been crunching, what kind of data I've been crunching, what I've been saying about it. And where's God in this picture? And where are his promises in this picture? What have I been doing regarding my thinking? Because for the Hebrews, in the Bible, when it talks about feelings, they place it in the bowels. Much more accurate if you think about it. The bowels. When you are nervous, when you are anxious, when you are fearful, you feel sick to your stomach, right? You have diarrhea leading up to that meeting. I just keep having to go to the bathroom. That was me this morning leading up to talking to you at the beginning of this service. That's where feelings affect us. So for the Hebrew, he would say to his sweetheart, I love you with my large intestine and my small one as well is stirred. My small one's stirred. They gave each other Valentine's cards that said, you put a quiver in my liver. Make me want to shiver, baby. They put it down here. They put it down here. So when the Bible wants to get a hold of thinking, it almost always puts it, the heart and thinking and feelings down lower, in the bowels. Have you ever noticed how thinking's in the heart in the Bible? A verse that most of us know or familiar with, Proverbs 23:7. As a man or woman thinks, where? In his heart. So is he. You ever notice how the Bible talks about speaking to yourself and saying things in your heart? Psalm 15:1-2 says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He walks uprightly, works righteousness, and speaks truth in his, say it, heart. You're saying it to yourself in your heart. You're speaking truth in your heart. Obadiah 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you. You who say in your heart, who will bring me down? Jeremiah 13:22, if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? We're talking in our heart. We're processing in our heart. Deuteronomy 8:17, then you say in your heart, my power and my might of my hand has given me all this wealth. See, listen, the worship of your heart shapes the direction of your life. Say it with me. The worship of your heart shapes the direction of your life. Again, the worship of your heart shapes the direction of your life, because the heart is the processing and sorting center for everything you do and who you are going to become. So get this, your feelings never stop feeding off of your thinking. Your feelings never stop feeding off of your thinking. Based on what you're thinking and saying to yourself and believing and rehearsing and prizing and treasuring and worshiping and guarding and protecting and promoting, you'll start to feel certain things. Anger or fear or anxiety or depression. Feelings never just happen in a vacuum. They flow out of your thinking. Let me give you a big example of what I'm talking about and why the world gets it wrong. And listen, I'm not saying this to hurt anybody or judge anybody or condemn anybody who suffers with this. I really want to help you. The world talks in terms of panic attacks. That's not a term that's been around forever. But they've been using it for a while now. Panic attack, panic attack. And the world labels it this way. The debilitating, paralyzing fear. A panic attack. And it certainly feels like that. And I've come alongside people who are suffering with this. And I don't think they're lying. It's like, boom, it's just on me. It just happened out of the blue. I don't even know what's going on. It's like, whoo, there, I can't get a breath. It's terrifying. And my heart goes out to you. But listen to me, our world does you no favor by labeling it that way, a panic attack. Because in all honesty, a more accurate term would be it's a panic payback or a panic paycheck. Because your emotions are cashing in on all the thinking you've been doing. You've been thinking a certain way, saying a certain thing to yourself long enough, responding to life a certain way, interpreting life a certain way, beginning to dread certain things because you prize them so much. If something happens to that, oh, if this was to change, oh, you've been processing and sorting out life a certain way, and your feelings are not just happening in a vacuum. They're the result. If you think something long enough and hard enough, eventually your feelings will stand up and drop kick you to the mat. And it will seem like out of the blue. But your feelings are operating and working exactly as God has designed them. There's not anything wrong with your feelings. And it is startling because it seems to come out of nowhere. But it's based on what you've been saying and thinking and believing and prizing and cherishing and treasuring. Sounds right. But here's the real danger. You say, well, Brad, what's the big deal? So you call it fear. They call it a panic attack. Here's what's really at stake, folks. When you start labeling things a panic attack, instead of what the Bible says, fear, intense fear, debilitating fear, life-dominating fear, a pattern of fear, I'm fine with any and all of that. When you say panic attack, by its very definition, it puts the problem outside of you, and therefore the solution is outside of me. It's not something I'm doing. It's no fault of mine, and it came out of the blue. Therefore, I just simply need a pill or another person to fix me. There's not a lot of hope in that. When you own it and you say, what is going on with me? I don't know what I've been thinking. I don't know what I've been saying, but here are my emotions in a rage. I can't even get a breath. I can't catch my breath. You got to back up and say, God, search my heart and know me. Test my anxious thoughts and see if there be. Where have I gotten off track? What have I been believing? What have I been saying? Where have I been connecting the dots in an odd way that now it has produced incredible, debilitating, paralyzing fear? David Pallison, in his book Seeing with New Eyes, talks about fear being the flip side of desires. Fear is the flip side of it. He says it's two sides of the same coin. He says, fear and desire are two sides of a single coin. A sinful fear is a craving for something not to happen. If I want money, I fear poverty. If I long to be accepted, I'm terrified of rejection. If I fear pain or hardship, I crave comfort or pleasure. If I crave preeminence, I fear being inferior to other people. With some people, the fear may be more pronounced than the corresponding desire. So he's saying it's two sides of the same coin. What I intensely fear is because there's something opposite of it that I intensely desire and crave. Therefore, if this is what I really want, whoo, I'm going to be very afraid of this. Let me give you some examples of what he's talking about. If you worship and build your life around control, maybe your past was an alcoholic home you grew up in or divorce or something unsettling and confusing and chaotic was how you lived. And so now, I worship at the altar of control. I must be in control. I must know what's coming down the pike. I must see it ahead of time. I work as much as I can to stay in control, to be in control. That's where my hope is. That's my refuge. That's how I respond to life. Well, if you worship at the altar of control, your greatest nightmare is going to be uncertainty about anything. If you live for approval, for whatever reason, if you live for approval from others and build your life around the security of having people approve of you, love you, esteem you, look to you, you'll dread because you fear intensely rejection. You'll dread going to meetings at work. You'll dread being in a small group in our church and don't want to get in one. You'll dread every social setting, and you'll carefully filter and limit who you allow to get close to you and be in your world, because my nightmare is rejection. I cannot be rejected. I could not deal with that. I cannot face that. So I worship approval. Therefore, I dread rejection. If you live for comfort, no problem with wanting some comfort and enjoying some comfort. But if you live for comfort and a hurt-free, pain-free life, because maybe you've reached the limit and you've decided, I have hurt enough, I've had enough pain, I've had enough unrest in my life. This point forward, it's going to be no pain. As much as I can, I'm going to control this. It's comfort now. Comfort is the altar I worship at. Then your greatest nightmare is going to be stress or demands or pressure. Now, most people don't like stress and demands and pressure. I'm at the head of the list. I don't either. But I'm talking about someone who, oh my goodness, when they come under stress or demands or pressure, they melt down. They buckle under it. It's all over. And they squirt off in some direction for a false refuge. That's why if you just come after someone who's abusing alcohol and you just keep using verses to say, don't be drunk, don't be drunk, don't be drunk. If you don't know why they abuse alcohol, you're not going to help them long. You're not going to help them much, and you won't help them long term. Most people abuse alcohol as a refuge and an escape from something else. You got to figure out what that something else is. What are they believing? How are they processing life? And it might be inferiority. And so I drink, and it numbs me, and it warms me, and it comforts me. It might be stress or demands or whatever. It might be I want to check out on life. I don't want to have to deal with this wife and these kids and unemployment. They run to a false refuge, whether it's overeating or abusing alcohol, or surfing the net for porn. See, everyone that surfs the net for porn and sits there at that flickering screen is not necessarily what the world would say, a sex addict. It may be simply an escape. I must have comfort. I must have pleasure. I must have a quick rush and a hit to offset how hard life is. Life's not going how I want it. I deserve some pleasure. I deserve some comfort. This is a comfort. This is a refuge, a false refuge. Instead of turning to God, I turn here. Some people may shop, whether it's on the internet or the little stupid TV shows or literally at the store, and buy things with money they don't have for things they don't need. What's going on? That's my refuge. Because I need some comfort. I need some pleasure. David Pallison gives an example of a man that he was counseling, because sometimes you can be trying to help somebody, maybe even yourself, and you're trying to make sense out of, how do all these things connect? Are they unrelated? Is this just bizarre? What do I do with this? This is my wife doing this, or this is my husband doing this, or this is my best friend doing this, or this is me I'm watching do this. What is going on? Listen to what he says. David Pallison says, I remember the time I counseled a man who habitually escaped life's pressures into TV, food, video games, alcohol, pornography, antique collecting, sci-fi novels. Where to begin? Could I find a passage to focus his problems? I wasn't sure what to pick up on. Then it struck me. Try the Psalms as a whole. Almost every single psalm in some way or other portrays the Lord as our refuge in trouble. The Psalms implicitly and explicitly rebuke taking refuge in anything less. The Psalms offer steadfast love and mercy. The Psalms spur us to know and obey God in the trenches of life. This man felt vaguely guilty for some of his bad behavior. But he didn't see the pattern or seriousness. See, here's the other thing that understanding idols of the heart can do for you. It can cause you to stop making light of certain things, saying, I probably should do better, and that's not so great. But if you knew the heart and say, oh, I'm an idolater. It's because I'm worshiping something other than God, and this is how it manifests itself in my life. I need to get after this. This is a big deal. He says he only felt vaguely guilty for some of it, and his efforts at change were half-baked and unsuccessful. Yeah, they will be. Conviction of the specific sin of his heart, turning from the living God in order to seek idolatrous refuge, woke him up. and made him see his behavioral sins in a fresh way. Christ's grace became very real and necessary. He became motivated to practical change to face pressures and responsibilities God's way. You know, when you see all this, you just think, what is going on? What's the heart of the matter? Where do we begin? Where would I point this person? I've counseled people before that look like this, where you just think, I'm not sure what to really come down on. I've counseled people before that were smoking marijuana and it's concerning the rest of the family, and I work with them and we get them to stop smoking marijuana. As soon as we get them to stop smoking marijuana, they're drinking one or two beers too many. Not just gross drunkenness, not crushing chairs and abusing everybody, but just a few beers too many every evening when they get home from work, because I just got to kind of take the edge off of life and I've got to get in the happy place. And as soon as I begin to try to work with that and address that, it's like a bar of wet soap that as you come down, it's just squirt in a different direction. It's like, what in the world? As we addressed that, then he was over in Indiana at the casinos, had never done that before, but at the casinos spending their paycheck. Let's try to come down on that. And now he takes on an attitude and he's demanding sex from his wife twice a day. It's like, what is going on? And as I prayed and reflected back and looked at all that I was learning through the weeks, what might seem disconnected and unrelated of different sins could be traced back to one heart issue. The person lives for pleasure and comfort, and I deserve a break. Whether it's get that comfort and get that break and check out for a minute through marijuana, or get that pleasure, get that break through a couple of beers too many, or get that pleasure and that break through the rush and the thrill of gambling, or get that break or rush through sexual intimacy. It's all, so think of it this way. As you try to wrestle with sins and heart issues, think of a bicycle wheel. A bicycle wheel, and the hub is the heart where idolatry is probably alive. And each spoke is simply a particular sin and a different way that might be manifested. If you just go after the spokes, and maybe you're hearing your whole life that's been you. You're thinking, I don't know, what is up with me? I try to address this and there's this. And here, life doesn't slow down for you to address this. So that wheel's turning at the same time. Life is moving forward. Trials are happening. Stuff is happening. And I'm trying to get a handle on, whoa. The hub is the idolatry. Pleasure, comfort. One spoke could be marijuana. One spoke's too many beers. One spoke's gambling. One spoke sex on demand from my wife. But until you understand what's at the hub, you're going to be very frustrated. And you're never going to really see progress and improvement. Scotty Smith, in his book, The Reign of Grace, puts it this way. He says, paying careful attention to the emotions that grow to near neurotic proportions is one of the most effective ways to identify your specific idols. Whether manifested as spontaneous outbursts or chronic life patterns, these exaggerated emotions can provide an unobstructed view into the cathedral of our idol worship. The main questions to ask ourselves in light of such intense feelings are, what do I think I have to have in life beyond Jesus and what he chooses to give me? Has someone or something else become too important to me? When anger gets out of control, ask yourself, what am I being blocked from? Blocked from having that I believe is a necessity but really isn't. Marriage, children, success, a PhD, a record deal. If fear threatens to overwhelm you, ask, what is being threatened that I think is essential but really isn't? My 401k? My life? My physical looks? My reputation? If despondency consumes you, consider, what have I lost that I believe is critical to have but really isn't? A starting position on the football team? My spouse's approval? My parents? The ability to drive a golf ball 300 yards, my wrinkleless face. Stuff happens. You process and you think about it relentlessly and you begin to feel a certain way. And based on what you've been thinking and feeling, you begin to act. Actions kick in. You begin to act to either do certain things or not do certain things. So your actions, listen to me, are rarely ever bizarre. There are some instances of brain damage or of chemical, of biological issues going on in the body, but it's the exception, not the norm. Your actions are rarely bizarre. They are flowing from what you've been saying and processing and what you've been feeling, and then you act. You act. And if you do it long enough, notice the next step that I put there in your circle is TEA, an acrostic. Simply stands for thinking, emotions, and actions. If you do enough thinking, emoting, and acting a certain way, thinking, emoting, and acting a certain way, going down this path, and maybe you've been doing it since you were a child, or maybe it kicked in when as a teenager, or some event took place in life, and you begin to process it this way, if you do it long enough in the same direction, it can produce a character. It settles in, and it's kind of like who you are. It's not just he gets angry every now and then. He's an angry man. You know what I'm talking about? You work with someone like that, or you run into someone like them in the store, or you have a next door neighbor. It's like, they don't just get angry every now and then. They are an angry man, ready to go. It's not just that you're fearful from time to time. You are a fearful person. It dominates you. It characterizes who you are. And then here's what starts to happen. All it takes is one little triggering event to boom, you're down that path because it's such a well-worn path. You've gone down it so many times in your heart. You think this way, you feel this way, you do this. You think this way, you feel this way. And you're not even conscious of it. Unconsciously, you just say, and so then you can be guilty of saying, I can't change. I can't stop this. It's who I am. It's just who I am. Folks, the Christian should never say that. Because of Christ, there's hope. It doesn't have to stay who you are. Oh, you can feel very stuck. It doesn't have to stay who you are. The gospel is powerful enough. Our Savior is big enough. Redemption is strong enough. The resurrection is powerful enough and is real to change you. Is it going to be hard? Oh, it's going to be hard. But it is not hopeless. You are not stuck. And the place to fight is not to jump in on your emotions and take a pill. It's not to jump in on your actions and just try like Pavlov's dogs to create new behavior. Folks, if you don't get a hold of your thinking, of what you're thinking in your heart, saying in your heart, your deepest affections, what you really believe, what you really own and prize and treasure and worship, you will not change for long. Or you'll just find a new spoke, a new way of manifesting it. We really want to change. Long-term, lasting change. Because the worship of your heart shapes the direction of your life. So where's the hope? How do you get free from this mess? I'm describing every single one of us as a human being. How do you get free from this mess? Listen, the freedom you're looking for can only be found when you turn away from your idols and to Jesus Christ and make him Lord. I'm not saying as an add-on. Here's what I think is going on in so many lives of professing Christians. They quote, come to Christ, but they make him an add-on. He's just an add-on, and they keep their idolatry squarely in place. They don't repent of what really is driving them. They just, here's what's so ugly. They just add Jesus as a means to still get what they want. And so Jesus is my genie in a lamp. Jesus is my extra power. It's still me in charge of my life. It's still me driving this thing. It's still me chasing the same stuff. And Jesus is there to help me. Folks, Jesus needs to be Lord. Yes, Lord. And then you'll find freedom and peace and joy. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about as we close. Jesus, if you read through the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus did not just proclaim salvation in Christ alone. Come to me, all who are weary. He did. But very often, as people came, he would put his finger on. Notice this as he related to people. He would put his finger on the ruling idol that was in the way of them treasuring and prizing him most. Turn to Luke 18 as we close. And look at what I'm talking about with the rich young ruler. Luke 18, beginning in verse 18. Luke 18, 18. Rich young ruler. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one's good but one, that's God. You know the commandments. Do not commit murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And notice, he doesn't quote all the Ten Commandments. He just throws a few of them out there, and he leaves the one out that actually is the problem, because he's going to come back with a sucker punch. So the guy hears all that and says, from my youth, I've kept all these. And then Jesus says, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have. Distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful before he was very rich. Folks, that is not a passage for socialists or communists to wave around saying, You got to give away all your money. You got to give away everything. You know, the way to get saved and be a Christian is you got to give away everything. No, what is going on is Jesus knew for that man, everyone that has stuff doesn't mean they worship their stuff. You can have stuff and use it to the glory of God. He saw the man's heart and he knew that's in your way. You worship your stuff. So he put his finger right on it. What is Jesus putting his finger on in your life? Do you know what your top idols are yet? I hope so. What would he put his finger on today? Are you here today and you're born again? Jesus is Lord. He's the Prince of Peace. He rules in your heart. He's the Wonderful Counselor. Or is Jesus just an add-on? He's along for the ride as you still chase what you really still want. Which is it for you? Let's pray together. God, thank you for your help and hope. Thank you for peeling back the layers and going after our heart. Thank you for not being content to just do some rearranging of outward superficial behavior. Thank you for wanting to really help us. And oh God, help us as you reveal the ugliness of our heart, as we see things we don't want to see, as we see things we thought we had addressed, but they need to be addressed again. Pour out your grace. Give us hope. Give us help. Fix our eyes on Jesus Christ and the hope of the gospel. By your grace and for your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.